she approve of it? That's what's more important.
Good morning, everyone. Today, I would like to finish off the study of the book of Galatians. If you recall, when we went through it, I skipped over a big chunk of chapter 4. And we read through it, but decided not to dwell on it because there was so much in it that it deserved a sermon of its own. So we just read through it and carried on then in chapter 5. By way of introduction, the Bible has a lot of depth, wrapped up in what seems like simple stories. Jesus used this teaching method to great effect. We see the prodigal son, for example. It's a simple story of a family with two sons. But when you think of what it was teaching, it is profound. I'm not talking about the prodigal son today, but it illustrates the point that the story was one that people can relate to. The imagery of two sons, one of whom goes off the rails, one of whom stayed at home. You can imagine the father running to meet him. These are all images that we can relate to. And the New Testament also uses images of the Old Testament to refer to Jesus, such as him being the unblemished lamb and the atoning sacrifice. This would remind people of the past and show people how Jesus was relevant to them. The passage I want to look at today is Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31. We read it in the context of skipping through to chapter 5, but I didn't draw out any points at the time. But before we go through that, I'd like to just go back to a couple of verses in chapter 3, just to set the context. So let's have a look at Galatians 3, verses 16 to 17. It says, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ." So just to verse 16. So that's said in the context, that was said the chapter before. When he got to chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, we see that he sets the scene by again going back to Abraham and summarising the story of Abraham's two sons, one from his wife Sarah and one from the slave woman Hagar. Verse 21 of chapter 4 says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" I think that there are many people who profess to keep the law, but don't really understand the consequences of what they are saying. And they certainly wouldn't keep the letter of many of the laws that were set out for the nation of Israel. Some people think that the law is just the Ten Commandments, and they conveniently ignore all the rest. However, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that even if you think about breaking the Ten Commandments, you are guilty. So even if you whittle the law down to the Ten Commandments, if you think about breaking them, you're guilty. So what Paul is saying here is that people were claiming that they wanted to be under the law, but they didn't really know what they were saying. He says people are not aware of what the law says. Let's carry on in verse 22 to 23. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born as a result of human effort, but the son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise." This paints a picture of the contrast between the two. One is a slave to human effort, the other is free in the promise. You could say that Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands to produce a child and heir, rather than waiting on the promise from God. The story is found in Genesis 16, verses 1 to 4. Genesis 16, verses 1 to 4. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian servant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. So it says, by human effort, they grew impatient and they took matters into their own hands to make it happen. But if you read later on in Genesis 16, that on reflection, when they'd actually gone down that road, they wish they hadn't. They wish they'd waited for the promise. To them, the result, the heir, was more important than having faith in God and waiting for the promise. Now, as an aside, I've read a few articles lately that warned churches that mission and their own effort must never get in the way of their relationship with Christ. Mission is not mission unless it's Christ's mission that we are joining in with. If it's not Christ's mission, it will become just a project or a program. It may have some superficial benefits to the church. May make the church feel that it's doing something. It may make the church feel like it's making an effort. But if it's not Christ's mission, if it's not Christ's work, if it's not being done in the promise of Christ, then it is just down to human effort. When Christ is in a project, when Christ is leading a mission, he does so by his strength and his power and his authority rather than ours. Mission goes much deeper if it is Christ that is leading it and guiding it by his Spirit. And again, one of the topics at the conference was the continuing work of Jesus Christ on the earth today. If you look at the archive on the website, I did a sermon about that going back beginning of the year, I think. So it's not about human effort. It's about what Christ wants us to do. If you think of it, I've said this before and I'll say it again, it's like we as Christians, we as churches are like dots scattered around Cardiff, scattered around South Wales. And something occurred to me when I was watching the kids doing a dot-to-dot puzzle, going back probably about 2 years ago now, that when they were joining the dots, this picture emerged from this random scattering of dots. A picture emerged from the page. I think it was a tree and a house or something. But when you look at us as Christians and us as churches, as little dots, little individual parts of a puzzle, when you join us together, the picture that emerges is Christ. It's Christ's face, it's Christ's mission, it's Christ's presence that emerges within Cardiff, within South Wales, within Llanelli, within Britain, within the Philippines at the moment. We have major efforts, both humanitarian and voluntary efforts by churches over there. You've got little dots, little lights shining in the darkness. What struck me when I was watching the news the other day was that when they were saying about these voluntary food distribution centres, they said, you've got different schools, different churches, and you had everybody coming together for that greater effort, that greater good. Which ties in with what James was saying, isn't it? That goodwill and showing love to people, that's Christ's work. It's Christ's love that's being shown, whether people know it or not. And God can multiply the magnitude of what we can do if we have faith in him and let him work through us. It's sometimes tempting to jump the gun and chase after every idea that we might have. It's tempting to think, oh, we can do this, we can do that, and go off on mad tangents. But if we just do that by our own effort, by our own initiative, without Christ being there, then it'll come eventually come to nothing. But if Christ is in it, you certainly know about it. You certainly have that impetus and that push when you know that it is Christ and it's his work that is being done within that community or that project or whatever. It's easy to jump the gun like Abraham and Sarah did. They jumped the gun. They brought in Hagar. But that, even though they went and did that, it did not stop the promise. It did not stop God's will. It did not stop Sarah's conception and Isaac's birth. So we need to make sure that we don't get in the way, and we need to make sure we don't hinder either. Notice in verse 22, it says, it is written. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, one by the free woman. What Paul's doing here is he's drawing reference to the Old Testament so that the Jews could relate to it. And he's drawing reference so that the Gentiles know where he's coming from. If you think back a few sermons in the series, the issue here was that the Jewish Christians were trying to claim that the Gentiles were to be circumcised. And the Jews were trying to bring the Christians back under the law. And the book is a warning not to walk into slavery, but to stay in the freedom that Christ had taught them. He grounds the section of scripture in the Old Testament. He says, it is written. He sort of grounds it to show that it was not just a story. He was taking the historical account, and then he was showing the significance of it in the light of his new understanding. Let's have a look at verse 24. It says, I am taking these things figuratively. So he's not saying what is coming afterwards. He's not saying that it's historically accurate or anything. He's just saying, look, we're just taking the two women figuratively. It says, I'm taking these things figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. So what he's doing is he's taking the historical facts of Sarai and Hagar, which he'd already compared and contrasted, and he relates them to the old and new covenants. So he's painted a picture, a familiar picture that they knew and understood. And then he makes it into a 3D image. He sort of brings it to life, so to speak. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. This is a strong and damning verdict for the Jews. No doubt they would have considered Hagar and Ishmael as being second-class citizens. And of course, the Jews being descendants of Isaac. However, what Paul is doing here is he's switching it around by saying that Israel is the one that's enslaved. Hagar was likened to Mount Sinai, which was the embodiment of the Old Covenant law. And Jerusalem, the home of the temple and the code of legalism that enslaved them. I'm sure this would have been a shock for the Jewish people, the Jewish readers and the listeners. They would have thought surely Hagar would have represented everything that's bad. Imagine the shock if the capital of England was declared as being in Glasgow. That would have got people's attention. What? What's going on here? Hagar, Mount Sinai, Jerusalem. Wait a minute, this isn't right. But it goes on in verse 26. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is your mother, or our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labour. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Again, this is quite a confusing sort of passage. But it was saying that the barren woman, and again, this is all figurative. The barren woman, Sarah, would become the mother of more than the other. So Israel, under the Old Covenant, was likened to the normal, conventional, physical regime typified by Hagar, the second wife, where Abraham and Sarah had taken matters into their own hands to produce an heir. What Paul is doing here is switching the roles and identities, saying that God's people were from Sarah, the desolate and barren one. And she would be mother of more than Hagar, who did things the conventional way, by their own efforts. Sarah was to produce a child out of promise. And this was the covenant that God had with Abraham. And this is what passed down to his seed, Jesus. And we read by introduction in chapter 3 that the promise was to the seed, singular, not seeds, plural. So the seed of Abraham was Jesus. And through him, the promise was spread abroad. What it's saying here is that the promise came through Jesus, and that means you, and that means me. Let's look in verse 28. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. This is the new international, today's international version that has sisters in there as well. I think Deborah likes that. Brothers and sisters, we are the children of promise, just like Isaac. Through grace, we are in Christ. We are in the seed of Abraham. Therefore, we have a new life made possible by the new covenant. Abraham was promised that his seed would be as the stars in the sky, that the world would be blessed through his seed. Let's look at Genesis 22, verses 17 to 18. This takes place just after Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac. And as you know, he did what he was told. But God spared Isaac at the last minute. And God says this. He says, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, or seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. because you have obeyed me. Notice that with Abraham, he wasn't obeying the law. He just had faith. He did what God had told him. He did everything that was asked of him. He had that relationship. He had that confidence in God. He had that relationship with God that he said, well, it's okay. I'll take my son up onto the mountain. But notice that God spared Isaac. And God provided the sacrifice. And again, you can see that being a shadow, as it were, of events to come. There is also a promise that the seed would inherit the land. Again, Paul flips the imagery and gives new meaning to the conventional wisdom. In verses 25 to 26, he linked Hagar, Mount Sinai, which is synonymous with the Old Covenant law. And he linked that with slavery and to the physical Jerusalem. He links those things together, which the physical descendants of Sarah would have held dear. But he says that. He says that the Jerusalem above is free. And it's the Jerusalem above, the new Jerusalem, that is our mother. It's the new Jerusalem that is linked to Sarah. What Paul is doing here is saying that the people of promise through the seed, through Jesus, are children of the new Jerusalem, not the old. And that is what we have to look forward to. The promise will be fulfilled when we, in Christ, in the seed, inhabit the new Jerusalem. Notice that Jesus gave us a model prayer. It was his prayer for us. He says, "Thy kingdom come." The kingdom, that is what we look forward to. This is for us. Okay, let's look at verse 29 of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 29 says, "At that time, the son born of human effort persecuted the son born of the Spirit." Sorry, born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. It is the same now. This shows that the descendants of the Old Covenant, the Jews, had persecuted the Christians. At that time, the son born of human effort persecuted the son born of the power of the Spirit. And when you think about it, Paul himself was the worst culprit of that before his conversion. This was very personal to him. He knew all about the Jews persecuting the Christians because he was the worst, as it says. This is kind of a confession. The early church suffered terrible persecution at the hands of the Jews. Again, verse 30 is very strong language. It says, "But what does Scripture say?" Again, he quotes here from Genesis. He says, "Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son." If you try to achieve salvation by works under the Old Covenant, you will not share in the inheritance. The Old was all about the old physical Jerusalem, the physical nation. But the new brings salvation and the new Jerusalem. So by quoting Sarah, Paul is saying here to get rid of the slave woman and her descendants. Does that justify the anti-Semitism and the atrocities we see in history? No, absolutely not. Matthew 10 says that the gospel was first preached to Israel. They had a preview, but they didn't listen. The Great Commission in Acts 1 says, go to Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria and the ends of the world. God loved Israel, and he still does. But to paraphrase Romans 11, it said that they have been cut off for their unbelief. They are blind, but one day they will see the light, and they will be grafted back into the body of Christ where they belong. But it's clear that if people don't believe in Christ, if people don't accept that gift of grace, they will not inherit the promise. Those who turn their back, those who walk away from the gift, will not be inheriting that gift, that promise. And one of the themes through Galatians is a warning not to go back into slavery. And those who preach a false gospel will be accursed. Accursed, that's serious stuff. You can tell Paul is really wound up about this situation. Verse 31. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is for the freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. This is a clear warning that we're under a new covenant, a new freedom in Christ. We're not under the old slavery. We're not under the slavery of the old covenant. And he uses figuratively the two women, the two children, the descendants, to illustrate that point. Saying that the descendants of Sarah were under a new Jerusalem, a new regime, the Jerusalem from above. Hebrews has a lot to say about the old and new covenants, and the way that Jesus superseded the old system of annual sacrifices. And it brings out the concept that we see through Scripture of the one representing the many. And that's something which we're going to bring out next month when we think about the incarnation, when we think about the birth of Jesus, when we think about God being... God in Jesus Christ coming down to this earth, becoming human, being the representative of humanity. We'll think about that, so I won't go into that now. So to conclude the series, I suppose, we see that the promise made to Abraham was to be fulfilled through his seed, Jesus Christ. That Paul has been showing us in this passage that the old covenant was physical, based on working on a legal contract. If you believe, you'll be blessed in the land. Israel's history shows that they were in and out of God's favour. So you could see that God was faithful to his covenant. It was all down to the blessings and the cursings and everything, wasn't it? When they obeyed, they had prosperity. When they didn't, they ended up being sent into captivity. So you can see that the old covenant did what it said on the tin, so to speak. However, through the seed of Abraham, God introduced a new covenant, one by which he, by grace, has freed humanity from the slavery of sin and from the slavery of the law. The covenant replaced the old, so whoever believes shall be saved. Remember, it's the promise to Abraham was that the nations, the rest of the world, would be blessed through his seed. So we see that Christ, the one, became a blessing for many. And to underline the point, Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29 says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians is a book of warning. It's warning on one hand that we should not go back into the slavery of the old, but it's also a book of hope and joy. We have freedom in Christ. We are under a new and more excellent covenant. So that, as promised, we can be a blessing to the nations of the world. So that wraps up all I have to say about Galatians.